Before we disappeared off on holiday, we had been looking at the most vital questions that could be considered by anyone, anywhere, at any time. And we summarise these with three questions. Question one, what is the gospel? What is the message of the Bible? What is the Christian message? Question two, which flows from it, what is a Christian? You cannot define what a Christian is until you have defined what the gospel is, because a Christian is someone who believes the gospel. So you have to define the gospel so you can define what a Christian is. Having defined what the gospel is and what a Christian is, you can then move on to question three, which is what is a church? And a church is a gathering of Christians. You cannot, therefore, define what a church is until you have defined what a Christian is, and you cannot define what a Christian is until you have defined what the gospel is. And we saw that the gospel was a message from God about salvation from sin. It is a message about man that tells us that we are sinners, that we have offended God, and that God is angry with us because of our sin, and that we are due just and righteous punishment for that sin, which is why on the day of judgment we will have to give an account of our lives. The gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world not in order that we might have Christmas and Easter, because he wasn't born at Christmas. And Easter, as it is currently practiced, has very little to do with what the Bible says. It has more to do with pagan religion. It's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to die. He came to die and to suffer for the sins of the world. He came to die and suffer for your sin and for mine, in order that we might be forgiven. This is the gospel message, that forgiveness of sins, all sins, whatever they are, however bad they are, however minor they are, all sins will be forgiven by those who repent and believe in the gospel. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has believed this message, who has agreed with God that they are in the wrong, that God is right, and that only Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin, and so therefore a Christian is someone who believes this and whom God has actually forgiven. It's not merely enough to say, oh yes, I am a Christian. It is not enough to say, yes, I believe these things. There has to be a change in heart. Jesus talks about the need to be born again. We need to experience salvation. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God takes away our sin. All the guilt that we have been carrying is taken away. And in its place, God gives us his own peace, so that we know that our sins have been forgiven. A Christian is someone who has experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a term that is widely misused, but according to the scriptures, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is that which takes place when a person repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. God seals them with his Spirit, and the Spirit keeps them right up until the day of judgment. They cannot fall away. So those who say, oh, I was a Christian once, but not now, what they're saying is, I never really believed. I called myself a Christian, but I never really was a real one. But also a Christian is someone who is godly. When some people hear the gospel message and they say, you mean I'm forgiven for everything I have done and ever will do? And they say, this is wonderful. That means I can live as I like and I can be totally immoral and not have to worry about it. Such a person quite clearly is not a Christian. A Christian is someone who, having been converted, has a new heart. They have been changed by God. They have new passions and desires. And one of their chief desires is to express their love and gratitude to God for what he has done by the way in which they live. And when a real Christian, is told, you can live as you like because all of your sins are forgiven, they say, this is wonderful, this means I can now be godly. And they grieve when they do sin, because Christians do continue to sin. It grieves them. But they are not what they were. They are not yet what they should be, but they are not what they were. So that's what a Christian is. And a church, is made up of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been forgiven by God. This is what constitutes a church. A church is not an organization. It is not a denomination. It is not a building. It is a gathering of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should never speak about the Church of England, because the Church of England isn't a church. It's a denomination. It's an organization. It's not a church. The Roman Catholic Church is not a church. It's an organization. The Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, etc., etc. We should not call them churches. They are organizations. The Bible knows no such organizations. The Bible knows individual, local churches composed of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've moved on from that, and we've been concentrating latterly in looking at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 to see how churches behaved. And we find in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is, they learnt doctrine. For many people, doctrine is a dirty word. We spent the last 2 weeks in Keswick. We enjoyed lovely fellowship with the believers in Keswick. It was a great joy to be with them. But Keswick is known as the place where the Keswick Convention takes place. And we drove past the back of the convention centre, usually twice a day. We walk past the front of it sometimes, and it has a big banner up that says All One in Christ Jesus. And the way this has often, not always, but often been interpreted in the last 100 and however many years it is the convention's been going, I think it's about 130, all Christians, we're all one in Christ Jesus, we're all united. Let's not divide over doctrine. And doctrine for many people became a dirty word. You don't talk about doctrine because that divides us. But their very statement, all one in Christ Jesus, is a statement of doctrine. Who is Jesus Christ? As soon as you talk about who Christ is, you are talking doctrine. And doctrine does divide. Because if they want to just say, we're all one in Christ Jesus, well, when are they letting in the Mormons and the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and everybody else who says, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but I believe that Jesus was a spaceman? Obviously, they do not want to unite with these people because they would say these people are not believers. So they have a doctrinal test. However much some of them say, we don't want doctrine, doctrine is at the very basis of their unity. They may be very weak and woolly in their understanding of doctrine, but nonetheless, and however much they might say they dislike doctrine, doctrine is at the root of all. An apostolic doctrine is necessary if we're going to understand who God is, what God requires of us, who Jesus is, what he's done, what God requires of us. All these things are doctrines. And we need to understand what the doctrines are, primarily the doctrines of the New Testament, because so much of the Old Testament has now been superseded. The writer of the Hebrews makes this very clear at the end of chapter 8 of his letter, that which is old, that which is obsolete, is ready to pass away. And so much of the Old Testament has passed away, which is why today I can stand here before you wearing a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt, which is prohibited in Leviticus chapter 19. And so many other things that are prohibited in the Old Testament, we are now perfectly free to do. If you ask me round for dinner and you say, what would you like to eat? I will say either I would love to have some beef, or more likely I would say I would love to have some pork. But pork is prohibited in the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us that all foods are considered clean now. We can eat whatever we like. If you invite me to stay the night and you ask me what I'd like for breakfast, I'd probably say bacon, eggs and black pudding. Black pudding is prohibited in the Old Testament, but it's now freely available to all of us in the New Testament. So these things that we're looking at, the doctrines, are primarily the New Testament ones, but the Old Testament still has value and relevance for understanding how God has dealt with men and women down through the ages, how God has behaved towards people. So apostolic doctrine, fellowship, being together, being with one another. It's not just a question of sitting there, singing a few hymns, listening to a sermon and going home. Fellowship involves interacting with people, talking with people, getting to know people, helping people, discussing doctrine with them, helping them to understand what the doctrines are, helping them to understand what the doctrines mean in terms of practical living. It's all very well saying, oh yes, well I've just swallowed a systematic theology. I know all the doctrines there are to know in the Bible. Well, wonderful, but how does it affect the way you live? And we need to encourage one another, Hebrews tells us daily, as long as it is called today, that none of us are deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin is always there trying to trip us up and to go in the wrong direction. And then it refers here also to the breaking of bread, that is communion, the Lord's Supper, which we will be partaking of, God willing, a bit later on. This is a reminder to us of what Christ has done for us, and also the prayers, gathering together and praying together for God's blessing upon us. But there is something else that we need to add, which we noted 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, which is a bit further down in the passage. We read what they did. And in verse 46, day by day they attended the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. We began looking at this because we asked the question, what is it that Christians do when they gather together? And so many people say what Christians do when they gather together is to worship God. Now, we've looked at this several times in the past, and we've seen that worship is not the reason why Christians gather together. That is folk religion. It is not biblical religion. I was told off for saying this some months ago. They said, this undermines the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And my attitude is, well, jolly good. If the Westminster Confession of Faith is wrong, let's undermine it. It's not that we uphold the Westminster Confession, certainly not because it's Presbyterian. Neither do we uphold the Savoy Declaration of Faith, which is the congregational version of the Westminster Confession, or even the 1689 Baptist Confession, which is a baptistized version of the Westminster Confession. Because these are the products of men, and men are fallible. So we don't say we believe this because it was written down 300 years ago. We say we believe this because we can find this is in the Scriptures. These confessions of faith, declarations of faith, are all well and good, but ultimately we come back and we check everything by the Scriptures. And if we find that they're wrong, then we say they're wrong. And we should have no problem saying that. And the Westminster Confession is wrong in its chapter on, entitled Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, because it uses the popular Roman Catholic-based view as to what worship is. And we have the problem that there is an English word, worship, which is used to translate several Greek and Hebrew words in the Scriptures. But unfortunately, the way the English word is used is not the same way that the word is used in the scriptures. It's different. We talk about worship as meaning what we're doing now, gathering together, singing, and listening to the word of God. The Bible never uses the word in that way. Throughout the Old Testament, the primary word is shachar, or in Aramaic it's segad, and it means physical prostration, bowing down. You ever see pictures of the Muslims at prayer? They get on their knees, they stick their hands in the air, and they put their foreheads down to the ground with their hands out in front of them. That is what segad, that is what shachar means in the Old Testament, and it's what proskuneo, the Greek word in the New Testament, means. It means to fall flat on your face in front of someone whom you perceive to be a superior. It's an expression of submission to that person or that thing. Now, if you want to look at this, for the sake of time, we won't look up even the three references I've got here. I've got Nehemiah 8:6, where it says, they raised their hands and fell with their faces to the ground. Daniel 3:10 and following, when everyone is told you must fall down on your face and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. When you hear the sound of all these different musical instruments, you must bow down. And if you don't, we'll toss you in the fiery furnace. And of course, there were Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego who refused to do that. They were tossed into the fiery furnace and God preserved them. And also in Matthew 28, verse 9, you find there that after the resurrection, Jesus went to a mountain and met the disciples there, and some of them thought, no, this can't be real. But others, they worshipped him. They bowed down and they grabbed hold of his ankles. They didn't sit there and sing hymns. They didn't sit there waving their arms in the air. They bowed down with their heads to the ground. And you'll find that consistently that is the way the word worship is used through the scriptures, except in one or two places where the translators, for some odd reason, translate a word that means service as worship. In the Old Testament that's abad, in the New Testament it's latria. And so in Romans 12 verse 1, which is the one that's often quoted, which in some translations talks about your spiritual worship, the Greek word is latria, it should be service as it is in other translations. Worship has to do with a state of heart and a state of mind. Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 24, he said to the woman of Samaria, where should we worship? Jesus said, not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but those who worship the Father will worship him, and he's using proskuneo all the time, will worship him in spirit and in truth. If it's in spirit, then you don't say it's this mountain or that mountain. Geography is irrelevant. So buildings become redundant. They only become of use as meeting places. This is a meeting place. This is not a place of worship in a biblical sense. Geography is irrelevant. It doesn't matter where you are. The question is, are you submissive to Christ? Is your heart submissive to him? Are you subject to his will? That's what worship means in the scriptures. And it's according to truth. It's no good saying, oh yes, I worship God. Well, what's God like? Well, I haven't a clue. Perhaps he's that lump of wood over there. So I'll bow down to that lump of wood. No, it's according to truth. You have to know something about God in order to submit to him. So it's a matter of the heart, not your outward posture, your position, where you are, how you go about things. It's the state of your heart submitting to Christ. If you have repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a worshipper. And you should be worshipping every time you get up and go into the bathroom and brush your teeth. You should be worshipping every time you go around the supermarket and take a can of beans off the shelf. wherever you are, you should be worshipping because you should be living in submission to Christ. And of course, when you come here, you should be worshipping because you should be worshipping all the time. That's the teaching of the scriptures. Unfortunately, the biblical meaning of worship has been confused with the biblical teaching on praise. And in our modern world, so many people think that praise is worship. We haven't got time to do a thorough study, but you can see as you go through the scriptures, praise is always distinct from worship. Yes, they might have taken place at the same time. Yes, they might have fallen down with their faces to the ground and then sang God's praise. But they are treated as different, distinct things. So having got that out of the way, worship is not what we are doing now. We are looking at praise. What is praise? Some of you may have seen a film called Bedazzled. They remade it sometime in the last 10 years, but the original was released in about 1967, and it starred Peter Cook and Dudley Moore. Peter Cook plays the role of the devil, and he is granting Dudley Moore seven wishes, and of course everything goes wrong every time. But in discussing the role of the devil in the film, Peter Cook is saying why he left heaven. He said, let me illustrate. He climbs up onto a pillar box and sits there cross-legged, and he says to Dudley Moore, right now, I want you to go around waving your arms and saying how wonderful I am. And so this goes on for 2 minutes, and Dudley Moore says, well, this is getting a bit boring. Can't we swap places? Exactly, says Peter Cook. Very boring, isn't it? And that's what I thought, and that's why I decided to leave. People think that's what praise is. Praise is more than that. This is a parody of what praise is. And much that passes for praise in our day is a parody of what praise is. Praise is a response for knowing who God is and what God has done. You cannot praise God unless you know something about his person and his activity. Let me give you an example which you might consider frivolous, but had you been watching the television, BBC One, between the hours of 7:45 and 9:30 on Wednesday evening, you would have heard a great deal of praise. A lot of praise for a young man who's 25 years old, running around a field wearing a white shirt, and his name is Ledley King. You probably also heard some great praise for a young man, also 25, I think he's 26 next week, Paul Robinson, received huge amounts of praise. Now these two excellent footballers, who play for the best football team in the country, these men both had brilliant games. Some of the others play quite well as well, but they don't play for the right team. And they were saying how wonderful they were. Ledley King played a brilliant game. The manager, Sven-Göran Eriksson, now has a great problem. Does he play Ledley King in that position again? Because he played so brilliantly. And Paul Robinson made some fantastic saves that meant that England didn't concede any more than the one goal that they did. Brilliant display. Now, what was the basis of the praise that was heaped upon these men? It's what they did. Now, if some of us here, I know at least one person here, it's not just a matter of not knowing who Ledley King is or Paul Robinson is, it's a matter of knowing, what's this game? What were they doing? Don't understand this at all. How could you praise them if you know nothing about what happened? You needed to have known what they were doing. and why it was so good in order to heap praise upon them. It's no different with God. It's no good just saying, oh, praise the Lord, praise God. Isn't he wonderful? You can't do that unless you have a reason for doing that. We look around us. We look at the world. It's a world God has made. Isn't God good? Look at this wonderful world. It's a world God has cursed. But look at how wonderful the world is. In spite of the fact it's a cursed world, it's a beautiful world. You don't need to climb Skiddaw to see that. We'll show you the photographs. We got to the top, you couldn't see a thing. About 100 feet from the top, lovely views. But you get to the top, we're up in the clouds. Had we gone the next day, it would have been great. But we look around us and we can praise God because of the beauty that we see around us. When we read in the scriptures and we learn what God has done, we can praise God and say, look at the wonderful things God has done. We can look at our own lives and we can see how God has dealt with us. And we can say how good God is. Praise be to God because of how he has dealt with us. When we look at the fact we are sinners and we are undeserving, we deserve to be cast into hell immediately. And yet God has preserved us to this point in order that we might know and understand this truth. Praise God. Isn't God good? And we are extolling God. We are praising him. We are blessing him. We are saying how wonderful he is because of things we know about him. Praise is not an isolated activity that we can carry out apart from truth. We have to know truth in order to praise God. Let's just look at a few examples. Psalm 119. We could look at almost every psalm. But that would get to be a bit tedious, and you would want to leave here before breakfast tomorrow morning. But if we just look at a couple of psalms, Psalm 119, which, as everybody probably knows, is the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119 and verse 62. At midnight I rise to praise you. Notice, there is not a full stop there. At midnight I rise to pray you because of your righteous rules. He's referring to the law. He's saying, I praise you because you have given us your law, that we might know what you require of us, so that we can seek to obey you. We fail miserably, but we can seek to obey you. You have revealed your rules to us. Psalm 145 and verse 2. In fact, we could go through the whole psalm, but we won't. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. God is so great, we can never understand fully how great he is. That's a cause of praise. He is beyond our comprehension. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts, and so on. Here are things that give us cause to praise God. We are not talking about a Buddhist mantra here. The Buddhists, they take a word and they repeat it over and over and over again. It sounds really weird. We went and visited someone in a house in South London many years ago now. We were invited by a ward sister in a hospital to come along and see what this Buddhist group was like. And as we came down the road, we heard this funny noise. It was a drone. And we thought, the record's stuck. And when we got into the house, we discovered that it wasn't a record at all. There were a group of, I think it was about six people. And they were just sitting there going, Nam Yoho Renge Kyo, Nam Yoho Renge Kyo, Nam Yoho Renge Kyo. And they'd been doing this for about an hour. Why? What's the point of this? And as I questioned them, they began to say, you're making out that what we're doing is totally irrational. Well, it is totally irrational. It makes no sense at all. Why do you just repeat these words? You might as well say, two pigs flew through the air, two pigs flew through the air, and so on. It's daft. But that's what they were doing. They worked themselves up into a trance so they could empty their minds. And as soon as you empty your minds, the devil can have fun. He can send his demons in and can take control of you and can make you do all sorts of weird and wonderful things. That's why hypnotism is not necessarily a good idea, because it involves giving up control of your own mind to someone else. And just as an aside, there are those who say, we have evidence for reincarnation. Because if we hypnotize someone and regress them back to a previous life, well, there's a question, what previous life? You have no previous life. So what's going on? This is clearly not going back to a previous life, since you've not had one. But we can go back to a previous life, say 500 years ago, and lo and behold, you were a pregnant woman and you can relate all these things that happened to you. And you go and check the history and you say, oh yes, it's exactly right. Some people have tried to say, well, it's because they must have read about it at some point and it was subconsciously hidden away and brought to the fore. Well, there's another explanation, that having emptied their minds, in comes a demon. The demon has all this information and the demon just parrots it out through the person's mouth, and it cons people into thinking that reincarnation is true when it's not. Emptying your mind is always dangerous. You never do it. The Bible doesn't say empty your mind. The Bible says fill your mind. Fill your mind with God's truth. But then not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, do we read about praise and praise for a reason. In the letter of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 1, we read there in verse 5, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. The fact that God has elected, the fact that God has chosen some people to be saved, is a matter of praise. It's a fact about what God does. Because if God elected nobody, that's who would be saved. Nobody would be saved. It's only because God has chosen some that any are saved at all. Verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God doesn't just save us at a point in time. He keeps us and he preserves us by giving us in our hearts his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit keeps us until the day of redemption. And that's a matter of praise. How great, how good, how wonderful God is that he does this for us. We don't deserve it, but God does it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And this follows on a chapter in which he's talked about various kinds of sacrifices and how God has dealt with people. And we are to continually offer praise to God and give him thanks for the things that he has done. Not just when we gather together. The praise of God should always be in our hearts and upon our lips, because if we are truly submissive to God and acknowledging that God is God and knowing the forgiveness of our sins, we should be full of gratitude and thankfulness to God and extolling God and saying how wonderful God is that he should do this for us who are undeserving. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 speaks about what Christians are. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaiming his excellencies is praising him. Some translations say praising him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Praising him because of what he's done, bringing us from darkness and into light. So without a knowledge of God's truth, we have no basis to praise God. You cannot praise God unless you know truth about God. And so anyone who says to you, I'm not interested in doctrine, I love to praise God, but I'm not interested in doctrine, you have to point out to them this is an oxymoron. These two things don't go together. You cannot praise God without doctrine. If you have doctrine, then you can praise him because you've got some truth, a basis upon which you can praise God. But the other mistake that people often make is that they think that in praising God, they are offering something to God. Does God need us? Does God need our praise? That's what Peter Cook was trying to make out, that somehow God needed people to run round a pillarbox and say, oh, how wonderful you are. God doesn't need that. God doesn't require it. It's not necessary for God's continued existence and pleasure and enjoyment. Well, why do we do it then? We do it because we are stating what is true. We're stating what is true, not for God's benefit, but for our benefit. And when we praise God to one another. And we say, do you know what happened last week? I say, do you know what happened 3 weeks ago? I'm involved in a computer discussion group with regard to some desktop publishing software that I use. And I was having difficulties in doing something. And I got an email from one of the participants who said, it sounds to me like you could benefit greatly from using our software. And I said, I agree, I've often thought of buying it, but at $400, there's no way I can afford it. No problem, he says. Here's a serial number, get on and use it. I sat in my chair and I thought, I don't believe this. He's giving me $400 worth of software. Well, I had prayed about this, but here's unbelief. I never expected God to answer in such a quick way. Isn't God good? Praise the Lord that he should do this for me. It's not that I'm special. It's that God is good. And so I'm reminding you, by relating that incident, of God's goodness. God does answer prayer. Sometimes in a most unusual and unexpected ways. Praise the Lord. I've given you a reason for praising him, and perhaps afterwards you'll want to talk to others and say, well, do you know what happened to me last week? Perhaps Marianne would want to add that when we got to the top of Skiddaw, which neither of us thought we'd ever do, because we're so old and decrepit and have very little exercise, we managed to get down again. About 20 minutes from the top, as we were going down, we passed five people, two men and three women. And one of the women said, I can't go any further. I'm going to turn back. And I said, now look, I am probably the most unfit person who's climbed this mountain today. If I can get to the top, then so can you. Now, I didn't hear that someone had died on the top of Skiddaw on Thursday, so I presume she did make it to the top. She pressed on because someone encouraged her. And when we praise God, that's what we're doing. We're encouraging one another. Isn't God good? we're not stupid to trust God. Imagine what it was like for the early Christians as they were being thrown to the lions. What did they do? Oh, I don't think much of God. Look at what he's done to us here. Well, that's not what they did. It's the very opposite. Isn't God good? We're going to see him face to face very shortly. Isn't that wonderful? Goody! And the Romans were disgusted. Normally when they threw people to the lions, what happened was, they'd run around trying to get away from the lions. They'd say, please, please, keep the lions away. Christians didn't do that. They just gathered together and they thought, we're going to die. So what? We're going to see the Lord. This is great. And they prayed and they sang hymns. They praised the Lord. There's a story I heard, and I related it once. I've never managed to get hold of a detailed description of it. But it's along the lines of a group of Roman soldiers became Christians, and it was a time of persecution, and they were told, you must renounce your faith in Christ. And they said, no, we're not going to. They said, right, into that river. And so they had to go and walk into the river. And they stood there, up to their necks, and until they either drowned or froze to death. And eventually, and they were told, if you come out and renounce Christ, that's fine. And one of them did. And as he climbed out of the river, the rest of them were still there, singing God's praises. Isn't God good? Because what we're experiencing is far better than we deserve. And we're going to glory anyway. So, isn't God good? He's taking us out of this wicked world now, and we're going to be with him forever. This is glorious. And one of the Roman soldiers who was guarding them, seeing this, thought, these people have got something I know nothing about. And he must have heard something of the gospel. These men in the river were calling out, 12, however many it was, 12 loyal soldiers for Christ. And then when the one climbed out, they changed it. 11 faithful soldiers for Christ. And this fella decided, I want what they've got. And he ran into the river and he joined them. 12 faithful soldiers for Christ. They all died. But they praised God because they knew truth about God. If you don't know truth about God, how can you praise God? You can't. Can you praise the leaders of an Aborigine tribe in Australia? Well, perhaps one or two people could, but most of us can't because we haven't even got a clue who they are. We know nothing about them. We can't praise them. We can't praise God unless we know something about him. Do you know who God is? Do you know what he's like? Do you know what he's done? Do you know what he's done in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that he sent Christ to be a saviour from sin? He sent Christ to deliver us from hell. He sent Christ to give us peace in our hearts, make us right with God. He sent Christ so that we would have a sure and certain place in heaven, so that whatever happens to us in this life, we know that we are going to glory, that we're delivered from the wrath to come. If we know these things, then we will praise God. And I hope all of us know God's truth. We know it not just in our heads, but we know it in our hearts. And we long to spend the rest of our lives here, however long or short that might be, and to spend all eternity praising God because we know who he is and we know what he's done.